Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. Matthew 21, 23 through 27. There Matthew records, "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?' And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet.' And answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' He also said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'"
Good to see all of you this morning. It's good to be back. It's good to know that the congregation here is so well blessed with speakers that it makes me feel like I'm not needed. Someone said, I believe Wednesday night, that means I've done my job. Well, perhaps, but I still like to be here. And I'm glad to be here this morning. Appreciate your thoughts and prayers on my behalf. Things seem to be going well, and we continue to pray to that end. This passage just won't go away. "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority?" We made this the focus of many studies in times gone by. Several series in gospel meetings, we've talked about this topic. In numerous Bible classes, we've had series of studies where this becomes the theme of that study. "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" The context of this passage is certainly impressive. We know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been put to silence by the teaching of Jesus. And consequently, we find that the chief priests and the elders of the people want to know, "Who gave you the authority to teach what you're teaching?" Jesus had not been to the rabbinical schools of the Jews. He had not been given a certificate authorizing him to represent what the Jews believed. And so consequently, by whose authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? And their question then, or Jesus' question then, was the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or from men? Now, I'm persuaded that in reading their response, they did not really have a debate about answering that question. In other words, they knew that John baptized by the authority of heaven. They said, if we reason that, or if we say that he baptized by the authority of heaven, he'll say, "Why didn't you believe him?" John's preaching was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. John's preaching was to testify on his behalf. Jesus had said in John chapter 6 and verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." The Scriptures testify of me. What was John preaching? John was preaching, that John chapter 5, verse 39, I believe. John was preaching that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. You remember when the question was asked of John, "Are you that prophet?" We find that on the morrow after that question was asked, John beheld the Lamb of God. "This is that prophet." Now, my friend, John didn't make any mention of words about who Jesus was. But if we deny that Jesus baptized by the authority of heaven, if we say that he baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. Now, we've used that as a stepping stone into this series of studies, rejection of divine authority. There's not a single solitary thing that pertains to your life or going to heaven that God has not told you about. He tells you all things that pertain to life and godliness. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Now the question then is, are we submitting to divine authority or do we reject that? We noted earlier that Satan appears as a roaring lion in Scripture, seeking whom he may devour, as he's presented in 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8. We see that every generation, that includes you, my friend, have choices that we have to make about the lives that we live before God. Because we face the same adversary as generations before.
In Exodus chapter 32, we read of the people about 3 months out into the wilderness after crossing over the Red Sea. Moses up here on the mountain that is quaking and thunder and lightning and things taking place up there as God is speaking to Moses. And they say unto Aaron, up make us gods which shall go before us that we may worship them. Does that not just make you shake your head? And then we learn that the people worshipped idols after the death of Joshua in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. They did not know the great things that God had wrought in Israel. The people in 1 Samuel chapter 8 came to Samuel and said, your sons are not faithful to God. Make us a king so we can be like everybody else. Bringing us to more recent history. When we look at the organization of the church, we see typified in a departure from divine organization where God set elders to ordained elders in every church. We then began to see the development of a pyramid scheme of organizational structure resulting with the Pope at the top of the triangle, if you please. Then there were those who were beginning to oppose that and said, no, there's only one head of the church, and that's Christ. But then they began to dangle all kinds of denominational bodies to the one head. Neither of those is according to the organizational pattern of Scripture. Then worship was attacked. As even those among brethren said, we need to use mechanical instruments of music in our worship. And another issue was introduced among God's people. Another division occurred.
The role of women in work and worship now currently an issue. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. All these common issues among God's people, even today. And as we look back in history, we can see that these same kinds of decisions, rejection or acceptance of divine authority, is at the heart of every one of them. Every one of them. Now, where do you stand? Joshua said that if it seem evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve. The gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. There wasn't any doubt in the mind of Joshua who God is. Wasn't any doubt in the mind of Joshua what God wanted done. But there was in the mind of the people. Which is evidenced in the next generation. By the time we reach Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah chapter 6, the appeal is made to seek the old paths and walk therein. And the people said, we will not walk therein. Won't do it. Now, how do you explain that? Those of us who are gathered here this morning believe that our motives are honorable and we want to worship and serve the God of heaven. We want to be faithful to Him. But we have this same choice to make every day, whether or not we're going to submit to divine authority or whether we will reject it. Now, we've looked at this screen several times in this series. You're familiar with the text of Romans chapter 1, where we note that God, that the people who rejected God's righteousness became the subjects of God's wrath. And it wasn't that God had failed to reveal Himself. He had made Himself known in the creation itself, even His everlasting power and Godhood or deity. But you'll notice in the further reading of that text, beginning about verse 20, how that they professed themselves to be wise and they became fools and they began to worship and serve idols. And the worshiping and the serving of the idols that they developed for themselves allowed them to do anything that they wanted to do. But the apostle reminds those of Rome in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, know you not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey? Let it be understood, beloved, it's your choice. You have the right to reject divine authority and to submit to your own authority or to somebody else. Human authority. You can do that. That's well within your choice. And here are just a few examples of that that we've already talked about. The rejection of divine authority in the home, where the husband is no longer the husband, no longer the leader, no longer the one willing to leave and cleave unto his wife, no longer the one who is willing to dwell with his wife according to knowledge, that is, in an understanding way. And a woman who is no longer willing to be in subjection unto her husband, expressing reverence unto him as head of that family relationship. Now that creates problems, brethren, for you physically. I mean, you argue and you fuss and you fight all the time. Why? Well, because we've abandoned the divine order of the home. What effect does that have upon children in that home? Well, they're going to grow up learning to do the same thing. They'll grow up learning this is how families resolve problems. We just fuss and fight all the time. We don't express kindness and forgiveness and tenderness and that sort of thing to one another as we are commanded in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 and 33. You see, there's just something wrong with that equation, is there not? Now, beloved, understand this, that if we're not teaching our children God's ways, the world will gladly teach them the way of the world. Now, you just mark it down. That's the way that it is. When you reject divine authority, that's where that goes. You'll also note that as a consequence of rejecting divine authority, there is no love for the truth that is cultivated. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 10, that should be 2 Thessalonians. That's what it is. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. I want the truth. Do you? You want the truth above anything else? The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, that we are to, as children, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we might grow thereby. You see this aspect of growth. Jesus implied that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 6 when He said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Well, let's just look at that and raise the question, how much time during the week do you spend with God's Word? Does that indicate something that you hunger and thirst for? Or does that indicate something that you think you can live without? Perhaps all you get of God's Word is what you get right here. Now, in Kentucky terms, brethren, that ain't enough. You'll die spiritually. That's just not enough. We note that the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily, that they might know the things, whether or not they came from God, even the things that Paul taught them. Peter warned about false teachers, and he commanded them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, these points are going to be very relevant when we get just a little further along in this study this morning. But when you look in Ephesians chapter 4, they were commanded to not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There was to be stability in their thinking of spiritual things. The Hebrews were rebuked, and these are familiar passages, because they, by reason of time, ought to be teachers, and they had need again that someone teach them the fundamentals, the rudiments of the oracles of Christ. Now, as we look at these passages, we see the result of what happens when we don't love the truth. We don't grow. We remain babes. Time passes when we ought to reach a state of maturity. And we are yet babes, but physically we're growing older and older and older. And during that interim, our children are growing up and up and up. And the example that's being set before them is lax, lukewarm, if not just plain wrong. Now, what effect is that going to have in our service to the Lord tomorrow? This is a new chart. What will the next generation be? In Judges chapter 2, we've noted that there was another generation after Joshua who knew not the Lord nor the works that He had wrought in Israel. Do you know that tomorrow there's going to be Bible class teachers? Tomorrow there's going to be gospel preachers. Tomorrow there are going to be elders in the Lord's church. But you know, the question is not going to be whether or not there will be folks who will be Bible class teachers, but the question will be, what will they teach? What will the preachers be preaching? What will the elders be tolerating and teaching and directing? What will they perceive their work to be? Oh, the church may cease to be at 44860 5th Street East. May not be here in 10 years. May not be here in 20 years. May not exist in 50 years. Had another distressing phone call this past week. Gospel preacher called me and he said, you know, I'm 84 years old. He said, I can't do what I used to be able to do. He said, there's only a handful of us that meet here anymore. The rent came due on our facility to sign the lease for another year, and we just decided not to sign the lease for another year. We'll just disband and go somewhere else. Now, I want to ask you, brethren, do we think that far ahead? What the church at 44860 5th Street East will be when it's your children who are grown and mature? Will they be song leaders? Will they be Bible class teachers? Will they someday be standing before an audience trying to teach God's Word as a gospel preacher, perhaps an elder? Will they know what they believe and why they believe it strong enough to refute the wiles of the devil? You see, when we turn in the Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3, read concerning the qualifications of elders, no, the text I'm looking for is in Titus chapter 1, regarding the qualifications of elders. He says in verse 9 that they may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. For there are many unruly men, vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Well, we say, well, you know, that's some of the old men's job. They'll do that. Well, you know, time pursuing, one of these days, your young boy will be an old man. Will he know enough to stop the mouths of some of these fellows that teach wrong things? Will he be able to wield the sword of the Spirit in a way that it ought to be so as to uphold sound doctrine? Who's going to be teaching your grandchildren? Now, if these are not valid questions, I don't know what is. They're quite disturbing to me. But if we reject divine authority, what will the church be tomorrow? You see, the Apostle Paul was concerned about that too, wasn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he addressed the troubled church in Corinth over a variety of different issues, he said to them in verse 1, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." Got to hold it fast. Because if you don't, you won't be faithful tomorrow. If you're not faithful tomorrow, what's going to happen to the church in Corinth? Well, the world will take it over. That's what happens. We've talked about this point. Where there is the rejection of divine authority, there's no respect for that which is sacred. Paul said that Timothy had been taught the sacred writings even from a babe. His mother and his grandmother had taught him the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. No respect for that which is sacred when we reject divine authority. When we reject divine authority, there's nothing that is really distinctive anymore. You know, I guess one of the things that troubles me, and I guess I'm fussing a little bit, is that when you meet up with someone who is steeped in denominationalism, that often you find you can make better arguments for his position than he can, because he don't know what the denominational religion that he's a part of teaches. He doesn't know. Well, what's he been hearing? How to be a good fellow? How to eat cake and drink coffee? Socialize and that sort of thing. You know, there's all kinds of churches of Christ across this country where you can get exactly the same diet. Just exactly. Nothing distinctive. But look at who you are. You're a peculiar people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 9, Peter said, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know what makes you a different people? There are a variety of things. One is the price that was paid for you, the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. What else makes you a peculiar people? The things that you believe are different things than the world believes. You hold to a different standard. You're a peculiar people. And I want to just cite with you a few passages so that you can see that distinction has always been the way of God, and these are not uncommon passages to us. In Matthew chapter 5, chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby." But then He said, "Narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Often when I study this passage with folks, I like to ask the question, how many ways did the Lord describe? Two. Only two. One that everybody else goes down, and then one that the few go down. The one that everybody else trods leads to destruction. The one that the few goes down leads to eternal life. There is not a third road. There's just not. Now, which road are you on? Do you see distinction in that? Following on the heels of that, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, we read about the wise man and the foolish man. We teach our little ones. I love to teach them about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the floods descended, the wise man's house stood firm because it was built upon the rock. And the foolish man's house was washed away because it was built upon the sand. Oh, we teach our little ones that. But Jesus said what that illustrates is the wise man is the man that hears these words of mine and does them. Now, as you teach your little one the song, how does he see you? Does he see you as a wise man who builds his house upon the rock? Or does he see you as one of the foolish men who builds his house upon the sand? Now, don't you think that your little ones are too dumb to know the difference? They're smart. They know what's important to you. And they know whether you're keeping the commandments of God or not. They know where your priorities lie. This friend of mine that called me this week was so disappointed about the attendance during a gospel meeting that was taking place there. He said he had supper with one of the folks, thought they were going to the building at least. They met with the preacher, had supper together, got up from the table, said, "Got to go let the dogs out." That was all they were saying. Went home, didn't come to the meeting. I imagine the dogs got out, took care of their needs. Spiritual needs went by the wayside. Another lady said, "I've got soccer practice." Can't do that. Can't do that. Can't make the meeting, you see. We've got to take care of this. And you just write your own list. What'll be on your list? You can't do. You see. Your children notice those things. The kingdom of darkness from the kingdom of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Those in Colossae were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Notice there wasn't a third kingdom. There was distinction, wasn't there? Darkness and the kingdom of Christ. You'll notice that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." Do you see any distinction in that? Only one way. Just one way. Look further in your Bible in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, only there's some that trouble you to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, what do you see in that? I stumbled for years over that "another, which is not another." Didn't understand that. But somebody pointed out to me, look at the definition of the words. They're not the same words. There is another that is another kind. And there is another that is another of the same kind. Now that's interesting. And Paul said that here are some folks that are teaching another gospel. It's different, which is not another. Why? It's not another of the same kind. What's that tell you? There ain't but one kind. You preach something different from it. It's not the gospel that Paul preached. There's distinction then, isn't there? There's distinction. We've got to get that right. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, we learn that Christ is made to be head of the body, which is the church. Singular. Isn't that interesting? How is it then that we sometimes hear even brethren making arguments? Why, there's Christians in all denominations. You ever hear that? Do you ever hear that from some who profess to be a gospel preacher? Profess to be a Christian. Why, there are Christians in all denominations. What have we just said about that? The Lord prayed. Look at your Bible, beloved, and read what it says in John 17, verse 20, when He said, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also, that is, those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they might be one even as we are one. Well, what was Jesus praying for, if not unity among the disciples, typified in the unity between the Father and the Son? Now, if we take the position, why, there are Christians in all kinds of denominations. Are we saying that there is that kind of diversity between the Father and the Son? You want to go there? Or do you find oneness between the Father and the Son? Distinction. Distinction. There is one body. One body. You'll notice that there is one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5. I've talked with folks before, and we reach this subject and agree all the way up when we talk about the subject of baptism. So, oh, but I've been baptized. Well, what was it for? What did it accomplish? Why were you instructed to be baptized? Was it for the remission of your sins? Was it into the body of Christ, or were you baptized into a denominational religion? Let me just suggest to you, beloved, if anybody has convinced you that you were saved, and then sometime later you were baptized, you were not baptized in order to be saved. And you need to attend to that. Because this one baptism that's described in Ephesians chapter 4 is the baptism that puts you into the one body. It's the baptism that will save you from your sins by the blood of Christ. And if you've not done that, you need to heed that. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 14 and 15, the apostle writes, that ye may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. Watch it now. But speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. Well, on the one hand, over here, you've got the wiles of the devil, and on the other hand, over here, you've got speaking truth in love. Is there a distinction? Or does it just not make any difference what you teach? Does it make any difference what you believe? Well, if it doesn't make any difference what you teach, and it doesn't make any difference what you believe, then it don't make any difference what you practice, does it? Now, there's your palatable doctrine, isn't it? Why, everybody could be in agreement with that. But you know what that leads to? If there's nothing distinctive, then you can just blend whatever you want to with what God says and have a dull shade of gray. But you see, the problem is, you can't do that, please the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, the writer said, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Wish I had a nickel for every time somebody said, you know, preacher, I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, you're not the standard. That's just the problem. The people desired to have a king. Moses told them they would. And he told them what kind of king would be suitable for them then to appoint. And they didn't. Their kings began to have interest only in themselves. They began to multiply wives. They began to make alliances with other nations, all contrary to what had been instructed. Nothing distinctive. We look at the Apostle Peter in the scene of the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on that mount, Peter, James, and John present. And you'll note that Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles." And a voice from above said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him." Now we look at that and we say, well, what was it that Peter was suggesting? What did he do that was so wrong? Peter is suggesting building a place of worship for Moses, one for the prophet Elijah, and one for the Lord. Now, let me just ask you a question. Where did God ever say that Moses and Elijah, representative of the prophets, and the Lord were equal, or that all of them should be worshipped? When the Lord said, "This is my Son, hear Him." Something distinctive about that, isn't there? You see, in all of these, it involves choices, but we make choices based upon what's important to us. Priorities. What's first place in your thinking? You see, when we reject divine authority, we also reach a place where there's really not any confrontation. Nothing becomes wrong. Or if it's wrong, we want to be quiet about it. Don't want to say anything about it. Might hurt brother so-and-so's feelings. Let me tell you. I said when I got to be older, I wasn't going to tell stories. Here we are. But I want to tell you a story of a congregation that I know of personally that in times gone by had three elders. Their numbers were not large, but they stood for the truth. They fought some battles on the marriage question, as we might catalog that. Stood for the truth. One of the elders had a daughter. She began to wear attire, even to the assembly, that was inappropriate to come to the assembly. Far too revealing. Now that's so because they made a picture directory and she had her picture taken in that attire, so it's documented. One of the other elders commented to this girl's father, a fellow elder, and said, "You know, perhaps it would be good if your family took another picture." The fellow elder became angry in defense of his daughter. He resigned as one of the elders. He left that good congregation and started worshiping with a nearby congregation where error was being taught and practiced and tolerated relative to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And to illustrate that point, this man had been an elder at the congregation where a man was attending who committed adultery, and they withdrew from him, and he went over to this congregation where this elder now is. Now you explain that to me. I shake my head and I just don't understand it. You see, we just don't want to talk about that. These kind of things might create a problem, might hurt somebody's feelings. But what was it that Paul said when he came to the Ephesian elders? He said that he was free from the blood of all men. Why? Because he had preached to them the whole counsel of God. But you see, we live in a world where that's not acceptable. Why, you can't do that. Not please the world. Not please the crowds. Can't be doing that. Be aware, my friend, God despises sin. The wisdom writer said, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to Jehovah, and he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Now you want to tell me something, folks? That the immoral, ungodly folks that are described in Romans chapter 1, you want to stand before an audience of people and say, "Your prayers are not being heard because of the lives that you live." And you think that's going to fall on ears that are going to be real pleased with you? Not hardly. But you see, you can reject divine authority. You don't have to say that. You can see, God really don't care how you live. Like the lady on the TV a while back who was living in adultery, and the church withdrew from her, and she was suing the church because the church had withdrawn their fellowship from her. And she said, what I do in my life, that's my private business. What I do down there at the church building, that's the church's business, and they have no business dealing with my private life. Really? Well, somehow I missed that. We'll have to study that just a little bit further, because I don't find that passage. But you see, you can't preach the gospel without controversy, can you? Show me how you can be consistent and do it. What did Peter do in Acts chapter 2? Gospel preached for the very first time. And what did he say? Of all things, Peter, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Peter, such controversy. And to people who hold in power your very life. But he said it anyway, didn't he? And you'll notice in the third chapter, when questions were asked about the healing of the lame man, you'll notice in verse 13, it was Peter that said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release Him. And ye denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Peter, don't you know who you're talking to? Such controversy. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all that in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you all. Peter, don't you realize that you're talking to the leaders of the Jews? The Jewish court, as it were, that has the authority of life and death? And you're willing to say to them in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. You see, you can charge us not to speak in the name of Christ if you want to, but we're going to do it anyway. Now, why would Peter do that? Such controversy. Don't he know that he's creating a great big stink right there in Jerusalem? Don't he know that? Don't he know that he's right here among the leadership of the Jews? And he's telling the leadership, we won't do what you say. Won't do it. And then if you'll notice in the fifth chapter, it comes round once again in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. Now, you think you're going to have to fuss at Peter about attending a gospel meeting? You think? A man that can be controversial in defending the truth. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, he had instructed that Silas and Timothy come with all speed. Remember that? But when he beheld the city full of idols, what does he do? Sit down on a stump and wait for Titus and Timothy to get there? No. He took them to task. Even with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, the most learned men in the world, he took them to task. And he declared unto them that there is one God, and that this one God commands all men everywhere to repent. Peter, don't you know that, or Paul, don't you know that's going to create a stink in Athens? Yeah, he knew that. But he said it anyway. Why did he do such a thing? Because you see, you can't preach the gospel and not be controversial, not be confrontational. It can't be done. Just can't do it. Paul called upon churches as he writes to those in Colossae and to those in Ephesus and similar passages. to put away certain deeds and to put on these particular practices. Well, what's he telling them? Here you are, a member of the body of Christ, and the way you're living is despicable. Not right. You've got to change that. What do you find when you read of the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3? You read five of those churches rebuked severely. The threat of their candlestick being removed, lest you repent. But you see, we don't want to say anything controversial. We don't want to challenge somebody's thinking to the extent they're going to have to change something. Well, if we don't, what's going to happen? We'll lose our homes, brethren. Godly home be gone. People have no interest in Bible classes or spiritual things. There won't be any hunger for thirst or righteousness, hunger and thirst for righteousness. There won't be any regard for the sacred writings. There won't be any interest in learning them. We'll just go right on down that pike of travel and say, well, there are Christians everywhere. Doesn't make any difference what you believe. And we won't do anything about it. Now, there might be two reasons for that. One, we don't know the difference. But just simply a lack of courage to confront the thing that's wrong. Now, what does that lead to? That leads to some thoughts that ought to be provoking to us. Chris and I have talked some about our upcoming gospel meeting. And you'll notice on the advertisements in the back the theme of this meeting, facing the future with faith. Now, I haven't talked with Stephen about details of what he has to say about each of these topics, but these are the topics. And I have a pretty good idea of what he's going to say about it. When you look at workers unashamed, what comes to mind? 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. We need to be concerned about what kind of worker we are, whether we should or should not be ashamed. Passing the torch, I was talking with a good friend of mine who is a year or two older than I am, Big Dan. I said, you know, preachers that you and I grew up listening to and respecting, they're dying. And like it or not, the torch is being passed. And you know what? With every generation, there's the passing of the torch. And that raises the question, what will the church be tomorrow? Spiritual stagnation. We become apathetic, content with where we are, with no ambition to do any better. No desire to change. Now, that introduces another subject unrelated to this. But where sin exists, change must occur. It must. And then Paul's expression to Timothy, commit these to faithful men who shall teach others also. You see the future involved in that. You see the purity and the simplicity of the gospel being passed from generation to generation. And you see that it can't be done without us teaching our children. They have to know. Then who will be the shepherds? 10 years down the pike, will there be men here qualified to serve as elders? 15 years down the pike, 20 years down the pike, who will be elders? Be your son? And then the danger of worldliness, always forever present. The world impacting God's people. Almost on every page in the epistles, we see churches and preachers warned about the influence of the world. And so that's going to be a part of the discussion. And then the last lesson, common sense Christianity, Stephen's called that. I'm anxious to hear what he has to say about that. Common sense Christianity. Sometimes I honestly believe we've lost every rhyme or reason of sense when it comes to spiritual matters. Rules that we apply in every realm of life, when it comes to our soul, we just throw it away. And I don't understand that. We understand in society there's got to be rules. We understand in the home there's got to be rules. We understand in the school system the importance of diligence and adherence to rules. And then when it comes to our service to the Lord, it just don't make any difference. I believe that's wrong. We've just abandoned common sense when we come to that conclusion. If you've listened patiently to the things I wanted to talk with you about this morning, please make preparation to be present in our meeting. There are advertisements on the back that will help you distribute them. There are also little cards on the table in the back identifying the address and website of the church here. Pick up several of them. Put them in your wallet. Distribute them from place to place. You need some more? I got lots. That'll be a good way to help people to know the things that ought to be important to us. Perhaps a reminder to help you to remember the things that ought to be important to you. But perhaps this morning I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin and repentance? Confessing your faith, would you be baptized this morning? Raised from the waters of baptism to live a new life. A new life. What a novel thought. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right. You know it as good as anybody, better. Why not fix that this morning? Let us help you to live a life that will be pleasing to the Master, that heaven can be yours. We can do that by praying with you and for you. Make it known, please, while we stand together and while we sing.